Greetings, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class today in the church sanctuary instead of in Pritchard Hall. A little unusual for those of you who are online. You won't notice a difference except we're at the pulpit at the church instead of the stage at Pritchard Hall. The church is doing a ministry fair there, and so they kicked us out, and we're in the sanctuary. But welcome, everybody. No treats today. No food in the sanctuary. So you got to actually, like, listen to what Hugh is saying. Hugh is with us today. He's going to be talking about Noah's flood, fantastic or factual. And next week, Dr. Mark Clark is going to be talking all things UFO and UAPs for the next 2 weeks. And then, what's happening on the 26th? The Skeptics Forum. And what's the Skeptics Forum for? Skeptics, right. And do you know any skeptics? And you've already invited them, right?
Yeah, right.
Yes, invite your skeptics friends. That's what this is about. It's not as much for us, for the class, like it usually is. It's for your skeptics friends. Hugh will be in front of the class for a shorter time than usual, having some controversial thing to say that will trigger a bunch of questions, hopefully. And then he'll have a lot of time for Q&A. That's really what it's about, the veracity of the Christian faith. So you know anybody that really doubts it, thinks they can stump Hugh, bring them on. November 9th, Joey Versace, remember he works at RTB, he was here a few months ago, and he's going to be talking about identifying your style of evangelism, because evangelism is something we are commanded to do, isn't it? It's not supposed to be something that we just decide to do when we feel like it. We're supposed to do it all the time. But we all have different strengths and weaknesses, and there's going to be certain ways that we can do it that match our personality style, and that's the kind of thing that he's going to talk about. So I think that's everything that we've got on the list. So let's say a prayer, and we're so thrilled to have Dr. Ross with us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this beautiful church. Thank you for the people here, the people both in the audience and online. We ask your blessing on each one of us, Lord. Today, as we listen to Dr. Ross and as we go our way, Lord, that we always keep in our heart that learning about you and learning about our faith is not just learning facts and having things in our head, but it has to translate to our heart and our lifestyle and the way we live and the way we love each other. We thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, Ross, and let me just encourage all of you to be in prayer for Ross. He's going through some really serious acid reflux, and we don't want him losing any more weight than he's already lost as a result, and it'd be good to get him back to being able to assimilate food and be able to do what he loves to do. So, yes, well, I have a collection of books at home on anti-gravity. And the problem is every time I pick up those books, I can't put them down. That's a bad joke. Okay. Now, just to give you an update, my trip on the East Coast has been extended by 3 days, so I'll be gone the next 2 Sundays. But Dr. Mark Clark will be here talking about UFOs and UAPs. Mark Clark and Ken Samples and I have just finished a book on ET, ETI, SETI, or SETI, plus UFOs and UAPs. So, yes. Oh, I should announce this.
Sure.
Yeah, this book is now out on Noah's Flood. So you can get this book by contacting Reason. It's my latest book. So, give me a few more months and we'll be releasing the book on ET, ETI, SETI, and UAPs. So Mark's going to kind of give you a little preview of what's in the book, and I'll be back at, for the Skeptics Forum. I think we're going to be able to wrap up this series on Noah's Flood in just two paradoxes class. Going to launch a new series. The church has asked if I would launch a series on fine-tuning. So what we're going to do is basically talk about how we need the entire universe to exist just like it is to get one planet on which advanced life can exist. And then we're going to segue into the habitability requirements for a planet. Astronomers have now discovered 16 different ones. And for a planet to be truly habitable, it must simultaneously exist in all 16 planetary habitable zones. And then there's the galactic habitable zones. So we're going to learn about planets, stars, galaxies, galaxy clusters, and basically how it shows how God designed the whole universe and all of its subcomponents, not just to provide a home for us human beings, to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. To me, that's the most stunning part of the fine-tuned design of the universe, is design with redemption in mind. And you see this in Scripture. God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything at all. So we're actually going to look at the case, is indeed the creation design with redemption in mind. And so we'll be looking at that. Okay. This is the book that's actually been released. It's being released tomorrow. And Noah's Flood, Fantastic or Factual. And the last Sunday, we talked about how a number of theologians, in examining Noah's Flood, say, this can't possibly be true, it can't be historical, it can't be literal, because if we take it literally and historically, we're stuck with all these elements that can't possibly be true if we take what Genesis says about these things as being literal. And so they're taking the point of view, and this is now the dominant theological position on Noah's Flood, that Noah's Flood is an allegory, or it's a parable. It's a story designed to illustrate the doctrines of baptism and salvation and how Jesus will save us from our sins. Incidentally, if you go back in church history, all Christian scholars agreed that there was an allegorical element to Noah's Flood. It indeed has symbols in it that reflect on how we can be saved and how Jesus will rescue us. And the water, I would argue, is indeed symbolic of not only water baptism, but spirit baptism. But what's interesting, not until the late 17th century do you have scholars saying that, hey, yes, it's allegorical, but it's also literal and historical. And what's happening in the 21st century, we now have the majority of conservative theologians claiming it's only an allegory. And this book was written basically to make the point, yes, it's an allegory for how Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, but it's also a literal, true account that can be understood as true historically and scientifically. But several theologians have made the point that the Bible is filled with these fantastic elements. William Lane Craig, for example, lists 10 fantastic elements that can't possibly be true if taken literally. We've already dealt with 5 of them. I'm going to deal with the last 5. And last Sunday, if you can recall, we dealt with the long lifespans, basically demonstrating, yes, today it's impossible for any human being to live beyond 120 years. In fact, you see God saying in Genesis 6:3 that he's going to shorten the maximum lifespan of humans from 969 years down to about 120 years. And we actually documented last Sunday that, yes, there are a few people that make it past 110. You can literally count them on 2 hands. And those that live past 115, you can count them on 1 hand. And the oldest person that's ever lived, where we got documentation of when they were born and when they were died, is 117. And that was a woman that passed away just a few weeks ago. She's the longest living human in record. So no matter how healthy you live, I know a lot of you are paying attention to making sure you get a good diet, good exercise, mentally and physically, but recognize you're not going to push it past 120. That really is a limit. But people will note that Genesis speaks about how in the days before the flood, people could live 700 years, 800 years. You got Methuselah living 969 years. You got Adam living 930 years. So we explained last week how in the context of the date that we've established for Noah's flood, namely that Noah's flood happened previous to 50,000 years ago, but later than about 110,000 years ago, somewhere within that time window, you now have conditions where the cosmic radiation is a lot less, and with people living in sedimentary plains, they wouldn't be exposed to the radiation from igneous rocks, and they're on a vegetarian diet. We looked at several ways that indeed it is defensible, these long lifespans. You can't say that they can't be true. It can't be true in the context of the environment we live in today, but it could be true in the environment that people lived tens of thousands of years ago during the last ice age. Okay, gonna jump into the final four. Hopefully we'll be able to get through them all this Sunday. Language diversification. Now, the theologians are basically arguing that these elements in Noah's flood can't possibly be true of understood literally. Typically it's because they claim that the date for Noah's flood is recent, you know, less than 10,000 years ago. So they'll point out, hey, we have evidence that languages, there are multiple languages dating far back in time, way earlier than 10,000 years ago. So they say the account of Noah's flood can't possibly be a literal true story if indeed we take a date for Noah's flood that is, say, 5,000, 6,000 years ago. And, you know, we spent some time in the class pointing out, you know, those people, theologians who take the genealogies in the Bible as giving you an accurate date for Noah's flood, they have a problem. Because if you go from Adam to Noah, you get a different date than if you go from Abraham back to Noah. So that in itself demonstrates that there are gaps in the genealogies. And there's a lot of debate amongst theologians how many gaps there are. But let's actually look at the language. How far back in time do we need to go before we can say all humans spoke a single language, like it declares in Genesis 6 through 11? Well, here are the scientific and historical tools you can use to determine that there is a diversification of languages. You can look at the written literature, the different documents, and incidentally, it's not just books that you can read. A lot of what they do to try to see when language is diversified, they look at their accounting records, because what they notice is that these nations, they would keep records of their taxes and, you know, the money that needed to be raised for different national projects. And so there's way more accounting records in the ancient literature than there are, say, written histories or books. So they look at those documents, accounting documents, written literature. What's now recognized in scientific literature, the oldest written records are not the Akkadian tablets that we see in Mesopotamia or what you see in China. It's actually the totem pole records. And so what you see, particularly on the west coast of North America, is that you know, once you go from, say, Northern California up to Alaska and into Siberia, is that ancient peoples were constructing these totem poles, and basically they were their written records. I mean, today we look at the totem poles. I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia. There's totem poles everywhere, and they're basically artistic expression. But what they're now discovering, the most ancient totem poles were not so much carved to express art, they were carved to express history. And so, for example, they have totem poles dating back 11,000 years ago. And if you look at the totem poles, they're documenting the rapid rise of sea level at the close of the last ice age, how the sea levels during the last ice age were as much as 390 feet lower than what they are today. And so they were able to establish, say, on Vancouver Island and the Queen Charlotte Islands and some of the Alaskan islands, is that the people living there were observing this very rapid rise in sea level. And that was a time when these islands were connected to the mainland with land bridges. And they quickly figured out the sea levels are rising so fast, these bridges are going to be gone. And actually, what you see in the totem poles was the peoples there saying, okay, we're going to be cut off from the mainland. And they actually began to think about what can we do to move our population from these islands to the mainland. But the sea levels rose so fast, according to the totem poles, they weren't able to pull up everything they had and move all their families from the islands to the mainland. They literally got cut off. So, for example, the totem pole record in the Queen Charlotte Islands documents how for 10,500 years, the natives living there were literally cut off from the rest of humanity because the sea levels rose so fast and the Hecate Strait was so treacherous, there was no way they could travel from the Queen Charlottes to the mainland or people from the mainland to the Queen Charlottes. Then you got the oral stories. And so what you notice is that, before written language, in fact, if you go back, 8,000, 10,000 years ago, most languages were not supported by a written language. But you had these oral stories that would be handed down generation to generation. And so written records of those oral stories is another way you can tell when these languages diversified. Archaeological relics is another way. Cultural clues are another way. However, people who work in linguistics make the note that, hey, these five tools, you still have a difficult time trying to determine how rapidly languages change. I mean, for example, take the English language we speak today. Every year, there's a new dictionary that's brought out because people keep inventing new terms, especially teenagers, right? They're always coming up with new words, and so our language is changing. And with scientific advance, we scientists have to come up with, new terms to explain what we're dealing with. And so the English language, they're adding more than 1,000 words per year to the language. And so we have an expanding language. Well, that's what linguists do. They kind of look at the changes in the oral stories, the changes in the archaeological records, relics, the clues, and the totem pole records, statues, and try to determine, okay, what's happening? But what you'll see in the Handbook of Historical Linguistics is this quote, "Language change is not like a clock. Languages can vary substantially in the rates of lexical replacement." So what makes this a difficult challenge is that some languages change very slowly. Other languages, like English, change quite rapidly. And so trying to figure out, okay, when do we have, the thousands of languages today, look at the historical records and try to trace it back where everybody's speaking the same language, it's a challenge. It's hard to come up with an accurate date. But for example, what you'll see, the best studies have been done on these three language categories. The Indo-European languages, which are basically the languages that are spoken all over Europe and in the western part of Asia. And by looking at those hundreds of languages and looking at all these historical clues, they're able to determine that all the Indo-European languages can be traced back to a single language about 8,000 to 10,000 years ago. And then you've got what's called the Trans-Eurasian languages, and these are basically languages that are being spoken all over Asia, say from Western Siberia all the way out to Japan, the Philippines, the Indonesian islands, India. I was in India 2 years ago and discovered there are 3,000 languages spoken in India alone. And so, but the origin of these Trans-Eurasian languages, they're able to establish that if you want to trace it back to a single language, it's 9,000 years ago. The most ancient trace back that's ever been done is for the Austronesian languages. And these are the languages spoken in New Guinea, Australia, and basically Micronesia, the Eastern Pacific Islands, and those date back 13,000 to 17,000 years ago. So, you know, years ago we had the fellow who wrote Peace Child, I'm trying to think of his name, Don Richardson, and he was a missionary in New Guinea and said just in the island of New Guinea, he has several hundred distinct languages. So even just in one island, you have all these different languages. But what this documents is that, okay, if we look at these dates, and incidentally, no one has ever been able to analyze the languages of North and South America, but these are the three best studies, and these dates, the error bars are reasonable, so it's difficult to have the Austronesian languages traced back to a single language any later than 13,000 years ago, but also any earlier than 17,000 years ago. But this is telling us, based on language diversification, Noah's flood must predate 13,000 years ago, and probably quite a bit earlier than that, because these three languages, language groups, have to go back to a single language. So you're probably, you know, people estimate that if you look at these Indo-European, Trans-Eurasian, Austronesian languages, that you've got an origin that probably goes back at least 30,000 years ago, if not earlier. Okay. Now, the other critique you're getting from people like William Lane Craig and other theologians is they say there's no way you can get 8.2 billion people coming from eight people on board Noah's Ark. And they have a point. It's very difficult to make that happen if you establish a date for Noah's flood, let's say 12,000 years ago or more recent than that. Indeed, it's very challenging to explain how you can get 8 billion people just from eight individuals in that short a period of time, and even more challenging, how you can get the genetic diversity. And people like William Lane Craig will point out that the genetic diversity is one of the most challenging aspects of reading Noah's flood as a literally true document. They say there's just way too much genetic diversity in the population today to have, you know, all that genetic diversity come from just eight individuals that were on board Noah's Ark. And if you recall, we did look at the attempts to look at the genetic diversity and trace back to one man and one woman. And so, as we mentioned last week, all of us have mitochondrial DNA that we only inherit from our mothers. Your dads don't do a thing with your mitochondrial DNA. You get it exclusively from your mother. And so they're able to look at the diversity in the mitochondrial DNA and actually determine how rapidly can that diversity develop, and how far back in time do we have to go where it traces back to a single woman. And these are the dates you get using three different mathematical models for determining the genetic origin of humanity. One is to look at the rate at which mutations change. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks, the problem is the change in mutation rates today is a lot more rapid than it was in the past. And so you actually need to look at the rate of mutations changing in the population today relative to what it was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. And so that explains the error bars you see in these measurements. And so what geneticists have tried to do is say, okay, we can make an estimate on how rapidly the human mitochondrial DNA changes with respect to time. They also look at the frequency of linkage disequilibrium, you know, what you see in certain segments of the genome and how those change in incomplete linkage sorting. Again, we did a whole talk on this and paradoxes, I think about 6 weeks ago. They're recorded, you can go back and listen to that. But what's interesting, and what gives the geneticists some confidence, here are three different methods based on changes in the mitochondrial DNA, and they give roughly the same dates. Now, the error bars you see here are statistical errors and mathematical errors in the models only. They do not take into account systematic errors. In fact, that's just something I've been sharing with you. Whenever you read dates relative to anthropology, recognize, in fact, I've only seen two scientific papers where there's any discussion at all about the systematic errors. And just in case you don't remember, a systematic error is an assumption that's built into the system that, if not true, causes all the dates to be shifted up or shifted down. They all get shifted by the same amount. But just looking at the statistical errors, you see that they're like plus or minus 25,000 years, plus or minus 40,000 years. And typically the systematics are such that these dates are in most cases upper limits, not lower limits. So it could be 92,000 to 196,000 years ago. That's what you get from the statistical errors, but it's possible that the dates could be more recent than 92 to 196,000 years ago. But not a whole lot more, because we can nail things down with carbon-14 that establishes that the dispersal of humanity after the flood was beginning 50,000 years ago. And that's established through radiometric dating. If you're interested, there's an article at reasons.org where we analyze all the errors with respect to dating the events of early humanity, basically explaining what the statistical errors are, what the systematic errors are, making the point that there's a region between 50,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago where we have no radiometric clock, which means you're forced to use dating methods that have significant systematic errors in them. And so there's this gray area. And unfortunately, that's the gray area where we're most interested in trying to establish events that relate to what the early chapters of Genesis state. Now, we can also do an analysis where we're tracing back to the first man, and that's through Y chromosome analysis. You know, only the men in this room have Y chromosome, and so all the men get their Y chromosome from their fathers. What's interesting, you get roughly the same date for our origin back to a single man that we do for a single woman. Here, the dates range between 101 and 204,000 years ago, whereas what we notice for the female side, it's 96 to 196,000 years ago. So that's comforting in terms of our confidence in the Bible. Apparently, genetics tells us that our ancestry back to the first woman is the same date that you get back to the first man, again, within the error bars. Now, this is establishing our descent back to Adam and Eve. It's not giving our descent back to the eight people who are on board Noah's Ark. But this is telling us that the flood of Noah and the life of Noah and his family has to be more recent than, say, 92,000 years ago and 204,000 years ago. It's more recent than that. He can't push it back any earlier than that. And, you know, so it gives you kind of a bracket that Noah's flood has to happen. Well, again, what we see in Genesis 8, it tells us that Noah's flood happens during an ice age. So that means somewhere as far back as 120,000 years ago. Carbon 14 for the spread of humanity after the flood, that's 40 to 50,000 years ago. So if you want to be really conservative, the date for Noah's flood is between 50,000 and 120,000 years ago. I think a more optimistic say would say, okay. What we notice is there's a genealogy between Noah and the spread of humanity. So it's got to be significantly earlier than 50,000 years ago. And if you look at the great melt events during the last ice age, which are necessary to explain why the flood lasted a whole year, you basically come up with what I think is a reasonable date for Noah's flood, somewhere between 60 and 90,000 years ago. Now, the last challenge that people like William Lane Craig and other theologians have laid out, saying we can't possibly take this flood story in Genesis to be literal and historical, they say, with a flood, that's inundating large sections of the Near and Middle East, we would expect that the Ark would go downstream and end up in the Indian Ocean. The Bible tells us the Ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and said, that's the Ark going uphill, not downhill. There's no way that could be true. Well, what I've done in this book is to actually cite the work of an eminent physicist who says, yes, we can actually have the Ark coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, what are these mountains of Ararat? The Hebrew word for the mountains of Ararat, the mountain word, it's the word har. Now, again, Biblical Hebrew has a small vocabulary compared to English. English is now up around 4.5 million words. Biblical Hebrew is 3,000 words if you don't count the names of people and cities. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Hebrew nouns have multiple literal definitions. Well, whenever you see the word mountain in the Old Testament, you need to recognize it's the Hebrew word har, which can mean a mountain, or it can mean a hill. It can mean a mound in your backyard. So it basically covers a range of elevations. And the problem with reading in the English translation, when people say it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, they're thinking the tops of the Himalayas. Well, it's a possibility, or they're thinking, hey, it's got to come to rest on Mount Ararat. That's the highest mountain in the Ararat range, 17,000 feet elevation. But it was speaking to a group of Armenians. If you're aware, Glendale is kind of an Armenian enclave here in Southern California. Over half the population of Glendale is Armenian. And years ago, I did a lot of speaking to the Armenian community. And what they told me is, this phrase, the mountains of Ararat, that is the ancient name of the nation of Armenia. In other words, the old ancient nation of Armenia was called the Mountains of Ararat. And here's a map basically showing you this realm that's called the Mountains of Ararat. So it's basically mountains, foothills, the plateaus of the region of Ararat. So the Bible is basically telling us the Ark came to rest somewhere within that red oval. And the little black triangle you see there, that's Mount Ararat itself. And so somewhere within that huge red oval is where the Ark came to rest. And what I show you there at the bottom, that little round black dot, that's the ancient city of Nineveh. This blue rectangle I show there is, in my opinion, the most likely place that the Ark came to rest. And so the Ark was floating around in the Indian Ocean, the Persian Gulf area, Mesopotamia, but it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And I would argue it would be the lower foothills of the mountains of Ararat. But notice that that blue rectangle is quite close to the ancient city of Nineveh, which is why I argued last week, forget about trying to find the remains of Noah's Ark. Now, the Turkish government is making considerable money on a park that they've established. Right near the base of Mount Ararat. And next week, I'll try to show you a photo of what they think is the remains of Noah's Ark. It's basically a geological incline they have found on the mid-levels of Mount Ararat. And a geological incline is a raised-up structure of granitic rock that looks like a wall. And so I'll show you a photograph next week of that particular thing that they claim is the remains of Noah's Ark. And it looks like the hull of a ship. And this particular formation has very roughly the dimensions of Noah's Ark and very roughly the shape of Noah's Ark, although it's a lot wider than Noah's Ark. And so they actually turned it into a site where you can go and travel and you'll spend your money there visiting it. However, if it really is the remains of Noah's Ark, it should be petrified wood. It's not petrified wood. It's basically igneous rock. And incidentally, I'm discovering that the reason why so many people today think that is the remains of Noah's Ark, They haven't done a lot of hiking in mountain alpine regions. If you hike in mountain alpine regions, and I've been spending my life doing that, you'll actually see dozens of geological inclines. And so I keep telling people, yes, I've seen the photo of that geological incline in Turkey that people claim are the remains of Noah's Ark. I've personally seen many geological inclines that match Noah's Ark's dimensions better than the one in Turkey. So maybe Noah's Ark is here in North America, because I've seen a good dozen inclines that I think are a better match. Again, people don't realize just how common these geological features are in alpine regions. But it was the physicist Alan Hill who basically published a paper in a research journal basically demonstrating how it's possible that Noah's Ark, under meteorological conditions, that it would have been evident during the last ice age where the Ark would come to rest on the lower foothills of Mount Ararat, just a little bit north of the ancient city of Nineveh. And what he pointed out is that in the last ice age, the Indian Ocean frequently generated huge cyclones. In fact, he argues that one such cyclone could explain the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall. And so this is what he says, is that an Indian Ocean Ice Age cyclone with sustained wind velocities of 80 kilometers per hour or 50 miles per hour and gusts of up to 88 to 97 kilometers per hour or 55 to 60 miles per hour could push a fully loaded ark weighing 5,000 tons 1,100 kilometers inland where it would run aground on the mountains of Ararat. And he's making the point, hey, those kinds of cyclones don't happen in the Indian Ocean today, but during the last ice age, this was happening frequently. And the cyclone, rather than lasting just a few days, could actually last weeks on end. So he says, hey, people have said the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain and that part of the Middle East is simply meteorologically impossible. It is meteorologically possible during an interglacial. But during a glacial, it's not at all. You do indeed get cyclones of that nature. And he's basically pointing out you don't need a hurricane. This would basically be a tropical storm because you're talking at winds of 50 to 55 miles per hour. So a long-lasting tropical storm will do the job. And so he documents that indeed this was happening during the last ice age. It could explain the 40 days and 40 nights a torrential rain, and said you could get a second such cyclone that would push the ark up or land on the mountains of Ararat. So this basically shows you what the sea levels were like in the Mediterranean region during the last ice age. Those brown colors basically show you what was happening during all of the last ice age. And what you see there in yellow, that's what's happening at episodes during the last ice age. So it's basically saying that throughout the last ice age, sea levels were at least 200 feet below where they are today, but you would get episodes lasting thousands of years where the sea level would drop down to 390 feet below the current sea level. Now, what I'm going to do before we go to Q&A is basically show you, based on what I've written here in this book, what would be the maximum extent of Noah's flood and what would be the minimum extent? So this would be probably the biggest extent. I want to emphasize, this is a rough estimate. I mean, because the flood happened during the last ice age, all the geological evidence has been erased by major melt events and refreezing events. So when people say, how come we have no geological evidence? You wouldn't expect any geological evidence to remain if indeed the flood is happening during the last ice age. So now, it's basically Western Africa, northeastern Africa, the Middle East, and the Near East is the region that could have been flooded. Some people claim it's possible the flood could have extended into the Caspian Sea area, so it may or may not have happened. But it's basically the region large enough to wipe out all of human civilization. So that gives you kind of a rough guess as to how big the flood could have been, and that would have been more than big enough to wipe out all of humanity and all the animals associated with humanity at the time of Noah's flood. As far as the minimum extent of Noah's flood, here is what the Middle East area looked like 60,000 to 90,000 years ago. The Red Sea would have been less than half the size that it is now. The entire Persian Gulf would have been dry land. And so you got the inundation coming in, the rainfall, and I would argue this would be the minimum extent of Noah's flood. So basically flooding all of the Persian Gulf, all of Mesopotamia, bringing the Red Sea to its level that it is now, and then inundating significant portions of southern Arabia and a little piece of modern-day Persia. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We're going to talk about, as the last lecture, I think we can wrap this up in one lecture, and this kind of a homework assignment. People always look at Noah's flood as a major disaster, a catastrophe, a judgment upon humanity. What I want you to think about, and this is the last chapter in this book on Noah's flood, is there's a lot of benefits that accrue to the flood. So this is kind of like a little homework assignment for you. Again, read what the Bible says about Noah's flood. Think about all the talks we've had on Noah's flood over the past several weeks. What are the physical benefits that we have from Noah's flood? And I'm talking benefits not just for the people of Noah's generation and the generations after Noah. What about benefits that we accrued right to this day? How can we look at Noah's flood and say, this is how humanity today is benefiting from the physical aspect of Noah's flood? And of course, a lot of theologians have commented on the spiritual benefits of Noah's flood. So what are the spiritual benefits? What are the lessons we can gain when we see a Noah's flood spiritually? Well, let's also think about the physical benefits. With that, we'll wrap up our series on Noah's flood, and we're going to jump into the fine-tuning that we talked about at the beginning, okay? Well, thank you all for tolerating such a long class on Noah's flood, but that's kind of what we do in Paradoxes. We just don't treat the subjects lightly. We go into it in depth and hit all the points that skeptics will throw up and say, hey, this can't possibly be true. So, okay, again, we're going to handle the questions like we always do. We'll alternate between people that are participating online and people that are here in person. Those of you that are here in person, if you got a question, come to this microphone here. Otherwise, if you're participating online, we got Mark here to handle the online questions. And again, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be about the flood. Okay, looks like we got an online question.
We do, we have several. Joe Gazia, you mentioned that during the last ice age, there were rapid freeze and thaw events that resulted in large flooding. Does anyone theorize what may have been the cause of such rapid spikes?
Okay, let me see if I can actually find that here for you. Here we go. Okay, this slide here basically shows you the major flood events that happened during the last ice age. And so this is a temperature record of what was happening during the past 90,000 years, basically showing you that in the last 10,000 years, we've had a remarkably stable climate. The global mean temperature was only changing by about 0.6 degrees centigrade. But once you're in an ice age, you get a situation where the global mean temperature is jumping up and down. And as you can see in this record taken from ice cores, the global mean temperature was jumping up and down by 8, sometimes 9 degrees centigrade on timescales of just a few centuries. And so with that dramatic of a global mean temperature change, what you're going to be seeing is huge ice sheets all over the earth, forming rapidly as the temperature drops. And literally within a few centuries, you can add thousands of feet thickness of ice with that dramatic of a temperature drop. But when the temperature goes up, those huge ice sheets that form will melt away. And so I'm basically making the point that how do you explain why the flood lasted a year? I mean, if you got 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, if you got water being uplifted from underground aquifers, where is that water going to go? It's going to flow out into the ocean. And it's going to flow out quite rapidly. But how you get the flood to last for a year? If you have one of these major melt events happening, then the water flowing out into the ocean will be replaced by the melting of ice and snow during one of these melt events. And the red arrows there show you 8 different episodes where you get a melt event of sufficient magnitude that it could explain why it took a whole year for the floodwaters to recede. And so I would argue that a reasonable date for Noah's flood would be one of these 8 episodes. And you say, well, can you pick the right one out of the 8? No, I really can't. It's one of those 8. But I'd argue it can't be the one that's 38,000 years ago. That's too recent, because we know that the great migration events happen much earlier than 38,000 years ago. So it's basically the earliest 6 there that would be candidates for when the flood could have occurred.
So Dr. Ross, I heard a talk this week on gravitational waves, and it was very emotional. Everyone in the crowd was very enthusiastic to hear a top expert speak on that. But I didn't get the point of what is the practical application they're looking for. And there's a lot of money being spent. LIGO and other observatories are all over the world, India, North America, Europe. So what do you think will be the benefit? I mean, I thought of a couple, but maybe there's other additional. GPS might be replaced by something that could be developed from that. What else may come?
Yeah, good question. And I'll give you a brief answer, but if you want a really in-depth answer, I wrote a paper in a peer-reviewed journal called Black Holes as Evidence of God's Care. And it's available for free. And not only can you read my paper, you can read the critiques of the 3 atheist astrophysicists that really wanted my paper to be rejected, but they finally agreed to let it be published. And all you gotta do is put into a search engine, black holes as evidence of God's care, it'll pop right up. But let me give you a brief answer. Probably the most interesting thing about these gravity waves, and you mentioned LIGO, that's one of the instruments that is basically able to directly detect gravity waves. And gravity is a very weak, it's the weakest of the 4 forces of physics, so it's really challenging to try to even see these gravity waves. And it takes the merger of 2 neutron stars forming a black hole, or 2 black holes merging to become a big black hole, to even be able to see the gravity waves that are coming out. So only the most dramatic gravitational events will produce waves strong enough for these detectors to pick up. And these detectors are incredible. They're basically lasers that run down a tube 4 kilometers long, and they basically measure the time it takes for the laser to bounce off the distant mirror and come back to the source. So they're basically measuring how gravity affects the movement of these 2 mirrors back and forth. Now, this instrument is so sensitive, they can measure the length that the laser beam travels between the 2 mirrors over 4 kilometers down to about 1/10 the diameter of a proton. That's how sensitive it is. And it took that sensitivity to find these gravity waves. It also explains why they need the instruments in multiple locations, because a truck driving by 2 miles away will give a stronger signal than 2 black holes merging together to become a bigger black hole. But by having these laser interferometers in different locations around the world. The truck that causes a big signal, say in the state of Washington, is not going to cause the same signal in the state of Louisiana or in Italy or in India. And so they're able to eliminate, for example, ocean waves crashing on the beach. Ocean waves just a foot high crashing on the beach will cause a bigger signal than the merger of two black holes. But fortunately, the waves crashing on the beach 200 kilometers away in Washington is different than the waves hitting the beach near Louisiana. So they're able to take out all the terrestrial effects. They only look for the signals that are the same at every one of the sites. That tells them they're seeing something beyond the Earth. Now, what I think is the most interesting factor is when two neutron stars merge together to become a black hole, you get this very dense stream of neutrons. And that dense stream of neutrons makes what are called the R process elements. That's rapid neutron capture elements. And it's almost a quarter of the elements in the periodic table, including three elements that are crucial for every human being here in the audience to live. So for example, if you don't have adequate tin in your diet, you're going to die. By the way, it's also true if you got too much tin in your diet, you'll also die. You need to have a fine-tuned level of tin in your diet. That's one of the three elements that are produced when two neutron stars merge together to become a black hole. And so astrophysicists are now realizing the vast majority of these R process elements come from neutron stars merging together to become black holes. You also get some from certain very high energy supernova eruptions, but the neutron stars merging together make it. So when astronomers see two neutron stars about to merge, they tell all the other observatories, hey, these are neutron stars. When they merge, they're going to emit light. And so you're going to be able to see them at infrared wavelengths, X-ray wavelengths, visible wavelengths. You're going to be able to get spectra. You're actually going to be able to observe the elements that are being produced when these things happen. You don't get that when black holes merge together, because when two black holes merge to become a bigger black hole, you really don't get electromagnetic radiation. So it takes the neutron stars merging to get the electromagnetic radiation where you get to see what elements are being merged. So the bottom line is it's showing us fine-tuning we've never been able to see before, basically demonstrating our planet's birth site has to be different than where it is now. Our solar system was born in a place that was in close proximity to neutron star merging events, then got kicked out of its birth cluster of 10,000 stars to its current location, almost twice as far away from the center of the galaxy, where neutron star merging events are quite rare. So you want to be born in a place where they're common, but you want to end up in a place where they're rare. Because if two neutron stars were to merge together close to us now, yes, you get a lot of our process elements being formed, but you get a ton of deadly radiation, which would wipe out advanced life. But hey, check out the paper if you want more details.
Okay. A nice comment here from Thomas Longo. Everyone, please rejoice with me today. My daughter told me 2 days ago that she has come to Christ. It's a wonderful feeling of relief and joy. Thank you, Lord. And then a follow-up question, Tenny W. Dr. Ross, do you have recommendations for answering apologetic questions for toddlers? My daughter is 4 and is asking questions like, if God is everywhere, why she can't see him?
Okay, good question. Can we structure the paradoxes class for toddlers? The church here actually has me visit on occasion the children's groups here. And I just show up and answer their questions. And I get questions just like that. And incidentally, my 2 sons were asking those kinds of questions when they were 3.5 years old. What I tell parents is, when your child is asking these kinds of big questions about God and life, Don't tell them, wait till you're older where you can understand this. You need to answer the question the moment they ask it, because if you do, they'll remember it. I'll give you one example. Both of my sons, when they were 3 and a half, asked me the question, well, if God created everything, who created God? So I just said, okay, let's actually talk about that. Why is it that God need not be created? And basically explained to my sons at 3 and a half years of age, says, notice, we humans and all life, and by the way, the entire universe, is constrained to one dimension of time, where time goes forward. And says, it's not like a plane. Says, you know, space is 3 dimensions. Time is 1 dimension. And how any entity constrained to a single dimension of time has to have a beginning. But if time were 2 dimensions or 3 dimensions, it'd be possible for an entity to live on a line on that plane that's infinitely long, that has no beginning and no ending, because that being could actually live in all kinds of lines that are distinct from that particular line. So it says God's in a different category. And they were satisfied with that. By the way, I took about 20 minutes to answer their question, getting it down to the language they can understand. But they came with an interesting follow-up question. Dad, you have us pray every night to God, but we're certainly not the only kids in the universe that's praying to God. It says, what about all those other billions of children also praying to God? And what if they all pray to God at the same time? How does God listen to the prayers of millions of children at the same time? So again, I went back to the analogy. That would be a problem if God were constrained to a single dimension of time like we are. He'd have to basically take them sequentially. But if God is not constrained to a single dimension of time, and basically kind of got a piece of cardboard out and said, okay, here's our timeline, and a piece of cardboard, we could have God operating in a timeline that's perpendicular at right angles to our timeline. So for what we human beings is a microsecond, for God could be infinite time. And therefore, he could easily pay attention to 4 billion children praying to him at the same time and give individual attention to each one of their prayers. Now, the thing that did for both of my sons, it gave them confidence at 3 and a half years of age, God hears my prayers. He hears my prayers if I'm the only one that's talking to him at this moment. So it made a big difference in how the bedtime prayers would work every night. So again, when your child is asking questions, no matter how young they are, that's the time to answer the question. And if you don't have a good answer, talk to somebody who does.
Anne Marie?
Hi, Dr. Ross. So I have a question. You said that people used to be able to live to close to 1,000 years old, 900 years old, and now we're confined to 120, if we can get there. So how is it that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit live forever, but Satan does too? So why does he get special status?
Okay. Well, the reason why, you know, we're different than the angels and different from God, we're in a different dimensional realm, and we're constrained by different laws of physics. You know, God created 2 species of intelligent life, we human beings and the angels. And the angels have powers we don't possess. They can come into our dimensional realm, they can submit themselves to our laws of physics if they so choose, but they're not constrained. They can come and go as they please. We humans are different. As long as we're alive here on Earth, we're constrained by the physics of the universe and the space-time dimensions of the universe. So we can't go into the angelic realm, but they can come into our realm. And because they're existing under different physical laws, for example, they don't have to eat. But notice there are times in the Bible where the angels are eating with us. So they can eat, but they don't have to eat. And, you know, they once created, they continue to live. Now, it also says that we human beings, eternity is written on our heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And I've noticed, even when I debate atheist scientists, they can't get around the fact that something within them tells them, our life doesn't end when we die here on earth, we continue. Or they will say, hey, my life has purpose and destiny. Well, it's like, hey, if there is no God and you only get to live 80 or 90 years, you're really no better off than a piece of rock or a piece of dirt. And yet they insist they got meaning, they got purpose. Why? God has written destiny on our hearts as well. He's written eternity in our hearts, destiny in our hearts. And I've noticed, even when I'm debating atheist scientists, they have a hard time escaping that fact because it's actually written upon them. Just like it's written, we have a moral law that God expects us to obey. So notice, even the skeptics know that there's a difference between right and wrong and good and evil. That's written upon us by God. So, but because we're constrained by the laws of physics, we are decaying. As Jesus said in John 16, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world you're going to be subjected to gravity, electromagnetism, and thermodynamics, which means your body will decay. No matter what you do, you're undergoing decay. The angels don't decay. When we get our new bodies and the new creation, our bodies will not decay. But right now, we're subject to thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism. If you don't believe that, just look at somebody. You'll see, look at the two gentlemen sitting either side of you. They have evidence of decay upon their bodies. I can tell you, neither one of them looked like they did when they were 20 years of age. And for that matter, you didn't either, right? So we're all undergoing this ongoing decay, and you can't stop it, which is why, at best, you're going to make it to 120 years. Now, what's interesting, and this is what I write about in this book, Noah's Flood, when God shortened our lifespan to 120 years maximum, that was a blessing. He basically said, notice, when I allowed you to live 800, 900 years, what happened to the human species? Well, the evil people, because they could live 800 or 900 years, did a lot of damage on the righteous people. There's a reason why only one righteous family was left. Those serial killers living to be 800 or 900 years, they killed off a lot of righteous people. And you can see that in crime today. Serial killers do not kill serial killers. They basically kill people that are not as violent as they are. Now, if you kill off all the non-violent people, who's left? Only the violent people. What do you see in Genesis chapter 6? Outside of Noah's family, it says every human was bent on violence all the time. All they could think about is how they could do violent harm to their fellow man. Which is why I believe that today we have a longer average human lifespan than people had during the days before Noah's flood. Yes, they had the potential to live 950 years like Noah did, but that's only if they escape being murdered by their fellow man. The vast majority of humans had their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. In order to explain why we didn't have a huge population in the days before the flood, I've argued again in this book, the murder rate had to be above 90%, which means more than 90% of humans died by being murdered by their fellow man, and probably died when they were 20, 30, and 40, not when they were 600, 700, or 800. And for that matter, what may be special about the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, it's listing those few patriarchs that died a natural death, as opposed to the norm in the population where they died by being murdered by their fellow man. Also explains why you see in Genesis chapter 9, God saying to Noah, I will not tolerate this murder anymore. Murder must be restrained. If necessary, use the death penalty to restrain the expression of murder. He's basically, and when you read it in the original Hebrew, the language is very strong. The instruction that God said to Noah, you must bring a stop to this expression of murder. And notice that society in general has made certain, hey, we're going to take murder very seriously. If you got the habit of murdering people, we're going to deal with you. And that's the case of nations around the world. We still have an abnormally high murder rate, but at least it's not the degree that it was. And part of the reason why is serial killers don't live to be 150 years. They wind up dying at an earlier age. And so that restrains how many people can be killed. So, and I think it's also a reason why, see, Joe Stalin only lived to be 63. You've got Hitler only living to be 56. What if they lived to be 80? How many tens of millions of more people would die at their hand?
Okay, thank you. Chris Thompson says, I have a 31-year-old autistic friend with little exposure to Christianity. Evolution is his stumbling block. He has your Origins book. Don't know if he read it. How can I reach him with salvation's message?
Yes. Well, it is true that people on the autistic spectrum have a very low rate of conversion to Christianity. About 80% of them tend to be atheists, so only a small percentage of them are followers of Jesus Christ. But it's because I think the church has not been using an intellectual approach to reach those folks. I mean, my experience with people on the autistic spectrum that have a high IQ is that you need to reach them through intellectual evidence. So what I would say to that individual, yeah, continue to expose them to the best scientific and historical evidence for the truth of the Bible and the Christian faith. He indicated that his big stumbling block was biological evolution. Now, how I've debated several evolutionary biologists, and I always begin by saying, hey, the story of the history of Earth's life is complicated, sufficiently complicated that you need to use a multidisciplinary approach. It's not enough just to look at genetics. It's not enough just to look at the fossil record. And one thing I've found helpful is to introduce the physics of the sun and basically make the point the sun gets brighter and brighter as it continues to fuse hydrogen to helium. And so the sun today is 23% brighter than it was at the time that God created the first life on planet Earth. And life can only tolerate about a 1% change in the luminosity of the sun. But what you see in Psalm 104, it's a property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. What's happening is that God creates life, lets it remain on earth for a period of time, removes life almost wholesale from the earth, and replaces it with brand new life forms, where these new life forms more efficiently remove greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, Earth's atmosphere becomes progressively less and less efficient to trap heat from the sun, ensuring that the temperature on the surface of the Earth remains optimal for life. And the point I make is this: only a mind that knows the future physics of the sun would know which life to remove from the Earth, which new life to create to replace that life, and how frequently to do it, how much life to replace, and what kinds of life. And one thing that a couple of American astrophysicists did, who were not Christians, they calculated how frequently you need a mass extinction event quickly followed by a mass speciation event in order to compensate for the increasing luminosity of the sun. You need to do it about once every 30 to 35 million years. What do you see in the fossil record? You see mass extinction events followed by mass speciation events happening about once every 30 to 35 million years. But again, only a mind that knows the future physics of the sun, and for that matter, the physics of the earth and the physics of the moon, would know which life to create and which life to remove. But I find it amazing Psalm 104 said it first 3,000 years ago.
Doug has a question for you. Doug?
You can't stand up. Yeah, just pull the microphone out.
Okay.
I think that comes out. There we go.
Okay. Thank you. I'm thinking about what you just said about the times of Noah. You know, of course, the Genesis account says that man's mind was on wickedness always, right? Not just man, but woman too, right? Well, there's other things besides murder where they were dying from. I'm sure they had like social diseases and just all kinds of things, you know? So I just wanted to add that. But my question is about prayer. My wife prays every night pretty much at 6 o'clock for an hour. I tend to pray when I really feel the need for it, and maybe when I go to sleep, and certainly when I, before I drive. But I heard a pastor this morning, who I really respect on TV, he said that he doesn't think a Christian could be saved without praying. And I wonder what your thoughts are about that.
Well, I would argue that of all the gifts that God has given us, the most powerful gift is the gift of prayer. You know, it's interesting about prayer. You can influence the life of anyone, anywhere in the world by praying. So you know someone say, for example, we pray frequently for our people who head up Reasons to Believe Africa. I mean, that's halfway around the world. But our prayers actually can impact their lives. So, and what's interesting about prayer, it's the one tool God has given us where he's put restrictions on its use. Basically making the point, this is such a powerful tool that God has given us. Be careful how you use it. And so we got the Bible saying, there's certain things you should not pray for, certain people you should not pray for, and also there's certain things you must pray for. So basically, how you explain that is, this is an incredibly powerful tool, and be careful how you use it, but also make sure you do use it. So ignoring prayer means you're ignoring the most powerful tool God has put in your hands. The question you raise, does God do anything before people pray? He doesn't need our prayers, but the reason he asks us to pray is he wants us to be partnering with him in what he does. And so, I've run into Christians that say, you know, I'm not going to bother praying. God's going to do what he wants to do. He doesn't need me. That's true. God doesn't need you, but if you refuse to pray, God's going to find someone else to pray in your place, which means you lose out on the benefit of partnering with God through your prayer. He will find someone else to pray. So does God basically say, well, if nobody's praying, I'm not going to act? No, his Holy Spirit's going to find a way to stimulate someone to pray. And by the way, I think it's important, the Bible tells us when we pray, don't pray repetitiously. And don't give long-winded prayers. Be specific in your prayers. Basically making the point that the heathens, they pray, but they have these long, repetitious prayers. I mean, for example, what do you see in Islam? They pray 5 times a day, but they're praying the same thing. It's basically repetitious prayers. Now, it's often a problem where we Christians will say, hey, I really want my wife to be saved, or I want my father to be saved. Well, I think how the Holy Spirit often responds to that, yeah, I hear your prayer. Tell me, how do you want them to be saved? He wants us to get specific. And so when you find yourself praying and God's not answering, maybe God's saying, hey, I want you to be in conversation with me. I want you to listen to me. I think it's important when we pray that we take times where we're quiet. I've been in prayer meetings where people do all the talking. It's like, hey, maybe we need to stop once in a while and listen to what God is saying. This is a two-way conversation. But God is basically trying to help us get more specific and detailed in our prayers. I can tell you this is true for both of my parents. They did not become Christians until they reached their late 70s, and it took us a while to figure out why our prayers were not being answered for them. God wanted us to get specific. He also wanted us to understand why he was waiting for them to make their commitment to Christ. What we realized is God didn't just want to save my parents. He wanted to save their friends, their associates, and other relatives. So then God gave us the wisdom to say, hey, this is much bigger than what we've been thinking, and realizing, okay, because that's what it is. God will answer any prayer that's according to his will, but we need to discover what his will is. So prayer is hard work, and we need to be persistent in our prayers and get more specific and detailed in our prayers as time goes on. But good question, thank you.
Okay, speaking of prayers, we are out of time. And could you close us, and please add a word about Ross Hoagland.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah, I noticed Ross had to leave, so. And just so you're aware, Ross has had acid reflux. He hasn't eaten in a couple of days. And when he did eat, he had some serious repercussions. So yeah, Father in heaven, we pray as Ross is driving home right now that you'd bring healing to his intestinal tract and to his esophagus, Father, that this acid reflux would get under control and that, Lord, he may be able to have some sense of comfort. So, Lord, show him what he needs to do in terms of changes in his lifestyle, food and drink that he needs to be eating or shouldn't be eating. So give him the wisdom that he needs. And Father, I pray for the doctors that he is seeing, you too, would be able to direct them on the path for Ross so that he can be healed from this condition. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the series we've had on Noah's Flood. We look forward to this new fine-tuning series. And Father, I pray that for the Skeptics Forum coming up in a couple of weeks' time, that we see many people here, Christian skeptics, non-Christian skeptics, people of other faiths coming here, and that you would grant us the grace, the wisdom, the humility to welcome them, to encourage them, answer their questions, hear their particular situation. Father, we may be able to see several of them put on a pathway to receive you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And Lord, we know we're going to be meeting skeptics in our normal lives. Father, again, I pray you would equip us with the necessary wisdom, the knowledge, the grace, the respectfulness, and gentleness we need to reach them for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Guest speaker, Mark Clark. He'll be talking about UFOs, so it should be real interesting.